Today I want to finish 1 Peter, which we sort of started a look at 1 Peter last week, and I realized that I couldn't say everything I wanted to say, and so I'll back up a smidge to put that passage back in our minds, but I'd like to advance also to an unpacking of what some of those things mean. And in particular, I would appreciate you guys being refreshed by remembering who God is, what the gospel is, and who you are in your life as a Christian. The passage before us is in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we had looked at a benediction. This is almost like an opening blessing in this case. But the passage in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 through 5 will be our focus. We looked at a little broader context last week, but for time's sake, I'm just going to stick to the verses 3 through 5, knowing full well, as you all do, that there's more richness in the broader context. So don't hold yourself out from that in your own consideration this week. Beyond today. But 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, I've been letting this go around my mind quite a bit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This passage, if we can get it lodged into our heads, can serve as a great point of meditation for us. And I really commend that to you. I will do it at the front here, and I'll do it at the end of the passage. Let this just three verses go over and over and over in your mind, and you will find what is there true for every verse of the scripture, really. But if we can consider it with enough care, it speaks wonders. It speaks volumes to us. And last week, I kind of stepped through this passage and made some comment on several parts. And I'm going to abbreviate that this week just to put it back in our heads. The main point in regards to resurrection, because we're studying resurrection and therefore I'm considering this passage in that light, the main point in light of the topical study we're doing is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's means to the end of our rebirth and hope. So, the resurrection is held out in this verse by Peter as not some isolated event that happened in the past and maybe we should take note of because it was significant somehow. It was actually the means that God employed to cause you to be born again to the living hope that he speaks of here. So that takes the 2,000 year ago event of the resurrection into the current of our lives, if we are to understand our lives. I was sorry that Dan wasn't here last time I mentioned, because when Pastor Kit was here, he said that Paul is always phrasing his questions to the people and saying, "Don't you know who you are?" And Dan was saying, "Well, I don't know who I am. Who am I?" And to be honest, none of us fully appreciate who we are. You know, we who have been studying the scripture for a while understand a little bit of who we are from God's perspective as our creator. But all of us have the bent, the propensity to see ourselves as we see ourselves, as opposed to understand ourselves as God has created and redeemed us. And there is a difference. So as I go through this passage, though we could look at it, and I did last week, of seeing what it says about God, seeing what it says about the gospel, and seeing what it says about us. But let me just review again in regards to what it says about us. Again, the passage begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." And I would say, by way of reminder and self-understanding, who are you? Who are you? Well, you are those who God has caused to be born again. That's who you are. You are those who are the recipients of God's grace, mercy in his causing you to be born again. Hi, I'm Johnny Potter. Hi, I'm Johnny Potter, one who God's great mercy, God in his great mercy, has caused me to be born again to a life very distinct and different from the life that I was born to my parents, Nat and Gail. An identity that we have, there is an identity, a real us, if you will, not irrespective of the us in our natural birth, but the us who has been reshaped and reborn according to God. Born again, that is who you are. And you've been born again, the scripture says here, to a living hope. So who are you? You are those who possess a living hope. We are those who possess a living hope. Who are you? I'm counted amongst those who possess a living hope, distinct from the hopefulness that some optimistic people have who are not in the kingdom of God. This is a living hope, a hope that will not disappear or dissipate or disappoint. So you, who are you? You are those who have a living hope. And the passage that we'll focus on a little bit later, as I get through stepping through this, is this phrase, the phrase, I should say, not the passage, but he has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is who you are. You are those who, out of God's great mercy, has people, you are people who God has caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And this means that God is not distant from us in some elevated alternate reality, but God has broken in to the fallen creation, to our very realities, and has rescued us. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. How has he done that? Well, somehow through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And this says a lot about God. He is not a God that stays distant, but a God that enters into, for our advantage, enters into our realm, if you will, for our advantage. And he does, has done so, Peter points out, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's a connection that I wouldn't necessarily make, and wouldn't expect any of us to necessarily make, to see that somehow we are directly connected in our reality now to the resurrection of Jesus. But here Peter brings that forward. And again, reminding you from last week, Peter speaking to a group of disenfranchised people who did not come under the protection as citizens of the lands in which they lived. They were people who were strangers and aliens in the lands in which they lived. They didn't have the benefits, the security, the protection of even their governments, because they were foreigners in the lands in which they lived. And so these words are coming to Paul these words of Peter are coming to his readers, and his readers are hearing this from a place of they're isolated from the normal supports, and he's bringing forth the goodness of what they have. And who of us have not felt from time to time the precariousness of our situation in this world? And to us who have felt that, I think these words can find purchase if you let them. Who are you? Well, you're one under the protection, later in the verse we'll say. You are one who God has caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's who you are, who you are. And what goes along with this causing you to be born again? Well, you're caused to be born again, it says, to obtain an inheritance, and a particular type of inheritance, inheritance different from the inheritance that you and I can give to our children, an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, and this reserved already in heaven for you. This reserved, ready for you. Reserved in heaven for you. So who are you? Well, you are, by those terminology, I want you just to break out of that. Who are you? Who's one that has an inheritance? Well, you are heirs. You are heirs. So who are we as Christians? We're heirs. How come we're heirs? Because God has caused us to be born again. Well, what does that do that make it an heir? Well, God is now the one who caused this birth of you. He is your heavenly Father. You are sons and daughters of Him. And therefore, as sons and daughters, you are heirs. That is who you are. You're heirs. And again, take a step back and put yourself in the position of Peter's hearers, fragile, isolated, unprotected, without the covering of the government in which they live, and feeling very much without an inheritance in the land in which they dwell. Well, Peter speaks to them and says, think of who you are in your relationship with Christ Jesus. You're heirs of God who has caused you to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I hope that that can be an encouragement. And it says you were heirs. He's caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus, to obtain an inheritance. That's what it was, which is an inheritance which is. And we'll unpack this by these four points, which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, and reserved in heaven for you. And then as Peter, like he's read some of Paul, you, who, and he goes on to describe you, you who are protected by the power of God through faith. Who are you? Well, you are those who are protected by the power of God through faith. Spoken to the original audience who they spoke to, who were unprotected in their social setting. This is significant, and it should be significant to us too, as we overlap them. We are those who are protected by the power of God. We'll unpack that just a little bit. And what are we protected unto, or what was the reason he protected us? Well, the end result of that is we are protected for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And we'll look at that as well. But what do we have from God? We have a salvation that is ready to be consummately revealed in the last time. So last week we looked at some of these terms. We looked at what it was to be born again. We looked at what it was to have a living hope. And this week I wanted to just flesh out a couple more phrases. And that is that how exactly does Jesus' resurrection cause us to be born again to a living hope? How does that work? How does that work? That Jesus' resurrection then caused me to be born again whenever I came into relationship with the Lord. But 2,000 years later, in all of our cases. And I did think that we can push this inquiry too far, because this passage doesn't so much talk about the mechanics of how this works, but we can glean what we can from it, this passage. But certainly this passage identifies that that is the means to the end of our eternal life, our salvation, our being born again, our living hope. The means to the end of all of that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So note the fact of it. And there is a certain amount that we're going to have to allow to set with our great God, whose thoughts are not our thoughts. In many ways, we want to press in and pay attention to all that God has revealed to us, but it's probably all right to leave some things less than completely understood. We're going to take it as far as we can, but we will probably leave some less than completely clear as how the mechanics of Jesus' resurrection and our being born again work. And I'm all right with that. Which one of us can fully explain that God created all that is out of nothing? You know, which one of us can fully explain how it is that Jesus walked on water? We know that he did. But how exactly did that work now? And, you know, how he cast out demons and so forth. These things defy our easy grasp as to the particulars of the mechanics of how they came about. And they do so precisely because they're supernatural. They're not so easy for the creatures like us to grasp the creative works of God. But that's not to say, as I said, that we shouldn't listen carefully to what he has revealed to us. So I want to take it as far as we can based on what I feel God has revealed. Certainly one thing to consider here on the mechanics of how it is that God caused our being born again through the resurrection of Jesus. One of the things that I want to draw our attention to is the person of Jesus himself. The person of Jesus himself and God's ordained purposes for him as the one through whom he would set all things right and bring the restoration of fallen creation. And so forth. So we could recount again God's promise to bring restoration to the fallen creation through the seed of Eve, right? And we could remember that God used Noah to restore life when it had become so counter to the life of God's intention. And we could remember that God promised to the one man, Abraham, that through him and his descendants, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And we could remember that Isaiah prophesied of a servant to come who would somehow be the very servant of God, even God himself, who would work to see sins forgiven and new life ushered in. All of these things we could and should remember, and even including that God promised to establish a forever reigning kingdom through a descendant of David. All these things I bring before you to say, because they were the things that looked forward to the person of Jesus. And then when the person of Jesus comes, he is the one who accomplishes all those things. And we should remember that God has made it clear that through one man, many would come into the realization of God's purposes. So as we look back at Scripture, we see that this is the way God has promised and worked to through one man to effect the restoration of all men. So, and you remember the passage that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, but now, in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, that's talking about Adam, through Adam came death, by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ at his coming. There's a marvelous passage from 1 Corinthians 15 that speaks of Christ as this first fruits of those who are asleep. So when we say, well, how did God in Christ, in the resurrection of Christ, bring about my being born again, my salvation that is associated with being born no longer to my parents, but to God, our Heavenly Father. Well, we remember that the person of Jesus himself was the one who fulfilled all of these life-giving promises of God. And so God's purposes from the beginning were to work through one man. He had Jesus in his mind from the foundation of the time. He had Jesus in mind as the one to bring life out of death. And so we remember the person of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection, he says, of himself. And so if we can remember the person, we go, okay, well, that partly explains how his resurrection affected me. It's because God's purposes from the very beginning were through one man to bring life out of death, and that man is the person of Jesus Christ. So I can take that a little farther this morning to what I have, and I'm going to say it in my own words here without giving you a whole bunch of scripture to back it up, but I believe that this comes out of scripture. God chose to bring his eternal Son into the world in the person of Jesus for the purpose of restoring fallen creation. I hope this sounds familiar. By bringing about a new creation. These are the purposes of God from the beginning. To restore fallen creation, to bring about a new creation. To be more precise, a new creational kingdom, to use the way Greg Beale speaks of it. He allowed him, that is, God allowed Christ, to be put to death as a sacrifice for our sins, but raised him from the dead unto new and everlasting life, this life of the highest order, a glorified life is how the Bible talks about that kind of life. So Jesus is now where? Seated at the right hand of God, having been resurrected from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, out of sight for now, but very much ruling over the new creational kingdom of God. He has chosen this resurrected man who has life in himself. He has chosen to share his life with us, and maybe this is as close as I get to the mechanics, by giving us his spirit. It is in his indwelling spirit. That spirit yields born again life in us, new creational kingdom life. So, again, kind of restating that, God raised Jesus, there's his resurrection, God raised Jesus out from among the dead ones into life, and the resurrected Jesus shared that life, his resurrection life, with us by giving us his spirit, the spirit of the living God. So we've been reborn, born again, born of the Spirit. And the life that we now live should rightly be considered our share in the resurrected life of Christ. So thus, all born again believers, I believe that's all you in this room, already participate in the life of the bodily resurrected Jesus, but that in our spirits, okay? So Paul speaks of our union with Christ by famously using this phrase over and over and over and over again in his writings, in Christ, in Christ. Well, what does that mean to Paul? It means in union with Christ and brought into the new creational kingdom that he inaugurated in coming into the world and being resurrected from the dead and seated in the Christ event. In other words, Jesus' life does not only impact us, have some sort of a rough effect on us, but it imparts his life to us. So as Jesus was raised from the dead through the power of the Spirit that he's given to us, it affects our life now. Who are we? We are those who, because of God's great mercy and his activity in Jesus Christ and causing him to be raised from the dead so that he could ascend to the throne of the kingdom of God and send us his Spirit, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's how I see that the resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago is connected to us. I believe now, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and especially verse 13, that every person who believes in Jesus is given the gift of the Spirit and seals them. And I believe it is in that giving of the Spirit whereby God actually causes us to be born again. That's why Jesus can say in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus that we must be born again. And he talks about being born of the Spirit, born of the Spirit, born of water and the Spirit. And actually, in the next few weeks, we'll have a chance to revisit that to make sure we understand what that is. But I want you to see here that the connection, I'm trying to flesh out that phrase, that we're caused to be, God calls us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Well, how does that work? Well, I've been talking about how that works. Beale says this. He says, how were they born through Christ's resurrection? The most straightforward answer is that they were identified and came into union with Christ and with the reality of his resurrection as the firstborn when they believed. And that this indication caused them to be considered to be born in resurrection themselves. And he says this conception is quite like that in Romans chapter 6. For those of you who are interested, in Romans chapter 6, Paul identifies, basically saying that Christians identify with. And I have come to a new appreciation of this theological word, identified with. And it's not just, I relate to you, Jesus, you know. It is, they find their identity in. So when some theologians talk about, and commentators talk about identity with Jesus, saying the Christians identifies with Jesus, he doesn't mean that there's just kind of a, we've gone through the same stuff, you know, so I identify with you. It's no, the Christian actually finds his very identity in his union with Jesus Christ by his Spirit. Okay, so enough said there in regards to the mechanics. That's as far as I can take the mechanics of God causing us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus. I hope that you can ponder that and come to some appreciation in your own Spirit-led thinking. But he says that he's caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to obtain an inheritance. And I wanted to talk about that inheritance with you a little bit. What is your inheritance? You are people who are heirs, I said, and you have, as heirs, you have an inheritance. Well, what is our inheritance? I want to say that it's not stuff, okay, money and property, as some of us have received and some of us hope to give to those who are our heirs. It's not stuff, but on the same hand, it's not stuff. Rather, it is something that supersedes stuff. It is, I would like to put it out to you as, it is life reconciled. Life reconciled with God as sons. I think that's actually our inheritance. It's life reconciled with God as sons who will forever serve as vice regents, leaning on Kit's terminology here, but it's biblically based, as vice regents with Jesus and as a royal priesthood with Christ as our high priest over all of God's creation. Implicitly involves all the resources we need to execute our duties as our identity and our function that flows out of our identity as sons of God representing Him to the rest of creation. So what is our inheritance? I believe it is life. It is life. Born again, hope-filled life. As glorious a life as you think might come from a God who is able to speak things into existence and create mankind in His image for the purpose of relating to Him. That's our inheritance. Life with God is our inheritance. Peter does use some other words to describe it, though. And he uses, the first word he uses is imperishable. Imperishable, or sometimes translated immortal, incorruptible, or uncorruptible, not subject to decay. That's what our inheritance is. Our inheritance is so sure that he uses this word. And this word is actually pretty exalted. It's not used that much in the scriptures. It's not the this imperishable inheritance, which I'm saying is life at the highest order that God has for us. The life that we all have been born with, back up a second and contrast this, the life that we've all been born with from our mother's womb is perishable, isn't it? It is subject to decay and corruption. We need look no further than the mirror and life experience to know that life is subject to decay, is indeed perishable. But not so with the life that is the inheritance that God has for us. The life and inheritance that is ours from God as those born again through the resurrection of Jesus is not perishable or is imperishable. It's not subject to decay. And this, I've got to say, just I want you to see, this is markedly different from the life that we were first born into. So this is part of this newness, this superiorness of what God has caused us to be born into in this second birth, this new birth, this born-againness that He has brought to us through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And this word imperishable, had the time to look, and so I looked a little bit to see the other uses of imperishable, and it's just plain not used that often in the scriptures. Interestingly, it is used of God in Romans 1:23 and 1 Timothy 1:17. That verse says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So this word that is applied to your inheritance, this word imperishable, this, when you read the scriptures, you'll find that imperishable adjective describing God. Okay? Let's see what else this describes. It describes what God uses, the seed God uses to bring about our new birth in this very chapter, but at the end of the chapter, 1 Peter 1:23 says this, "For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable." That is, what is this seed? That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. This is interesting, and it helps us understand our passage, because our passage talks about our being born again, how? Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And this passage talks about our being born again, how? Well, through, he says here, the living and enduring, imperishable Word of God. So note that imperishable is a quality of what Peter says is the Word of God. And remember with me that John identifies the Word of God with Jesus. So really we're talking about the same thing, but our born-againness coming through the agency of Jesus who was resurrected. In 1 Peter 1:23, it says we became born again through the agency, if you will, of the imperishable living Word of God. Well, really it is both common to both of those is Jesus Christ, our Lord, if we will allow him to be an expression of the Word, as the prologue to John's Gospel lines out for us. So this word imperishable is applied to God. It's applied to the seed God employs in our new birth, the Word, which is Jesus. It's applied to us now in a little bit of a backhanded or a little bit harder to see way. But in 1 Peter 3:4, I'll let you look that up later because you have to look kind of hard for it, but it's there. Let me give you another use of imperishable. Imperishable is an adjective that describes us at Christ's return. Us at Christ's return. Not us as how we were born, but us at Christ's return. 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will all be changed." Changed from what? From perishable, subject to decay, subject to corruption, subject to skin cancers, subject to all sorts of heartbreaking hardships in our lives, and eventually subject to death. And the final thing I want to say that this word imperishable is applied to is the reward from God to his people. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." But that's it, what this word imperishable applies to. And if we can't remember all of those things, I want you to remember that it applies to God. It applies to us. And in our verse here, it applies to the inheritance that God gives each of us as heirs. That's imperishable. And that's something. For any of you who have tried to hold on to something and pass it on maybe to your kids or hold on to something for years and years, you know that things are perishable. Everything in this world seems to be subject to that nature of being able to be corrupted and destroyed. But what's not, Peter says to those people who were seeing so fragile and unprotected that he was addressing, what's not is your born-again sonship and therefore your heirs, your status as heirs and the inheritance which comes along with that. That is imperishable. And I want to say that how fabulous and rich that is. And how blasé we can be about such goodness brought to us. So for us today, we just hear these words and let it surface and just kind of let's rejoice in that these our inheritance that is a part of our being heirs that has come to us through our being born again that is marvelous. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us this imperishable inheritance. Without as much detail, note the other words very quickly that he describes this inheritance. It's imperishable and it's undefiled. Undefiled. the writer of Hebrews uses that word undefiled. It's not a very common one either, but he uses it in regards to, you know, the exhortation about the marriage bed. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. So what is that? That's something that is set apart, that is has not been entered into in a way that is counter to God's ideal. This inheritance is undefiled. There's nothing that has happened to it to cause it to be lowered into something of less value. It's undefiled. It is pure. And he says it will not fade away. Not fade away. What in this world doesn't fade away? What in this world doesn't fade away? Well, only this, I think. This inheritance that God has given those who, through the resurrection of Jesus, has caused to be born again. And he says it's reserved in heaven for you. And it's just simply stated, we're familiar with the concepts of a reservation. Every now and then we might even make one for a dining engagement with friends and family, or a reservation, a ticket that's reserved to travel someplace. We're familiar with the concept of reservation, but can you see that your inheritance is reserved? Who reserved it? God reserved it. It's reserved in heaven for you. So God's made that reservation, and it is not going to be canceled. Though the world and life we now live press in on us and cause much to perish and be defiled and to fade away, let's endeavor this morning to remember who we are, and remember the living hope we have been given. We are heirs of God Himself. And who this God has for us an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, and reserved in heaven for us. It's a marvelous thing. Reserved in heaven for us, and that all sounds so good and high and lifted up, but we have to live like we were talking about earlier in these two worlds that we live in, the already and the not yet, and we're subject to stuff that happens that's hard. But here in this passage, he says it's been reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith. Well, how does God protect me? Because I certainly seem to have suffered through some stuff that I don't consider protected from by God. Well, how does He protect us? Well, He says through faith. How does that work? And obviously, in this room, I don't have to spend much time saying we're not protected from all the bad things of life, are we? We are protected, though, from the ultimate bad. We are protected from the ultimate bad. What's the ultimate bad? Well, estrangement from God. And how are we protected? Well, having been born again into a living hope that will not pass away, to have an inheritance that is imperishable, that is how we are protected. Little help to those who do not enter by faith, but substantial help to all who do indeed believe. Though the believer suffers and even dies, and their body is laid in the grave to suffer corruption as opposed to incorruption, his or her soul goes immediately to be with the Lord for an existence that the Spirit-inspired writer Paul says is even better than our existence even now. Remember Philippians 1:3, Paul says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart, that is, depart from this life in this body, and be with Christ, for that is very much better. So when we go to each other's funeral services, we who know the Lord, we can say, without pipe dream, wishful thinking, that we have departed from our existence in these bodies, but we are in a situation that, according to Paul, is much better. 2 Corinthians 5:6 complements that. He says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, that's us now, we are absent from the Lord. Well, how, are we absent from the Lord now? Well, in the sense that we are not bodily with him. Okay? For we walk by faith, not by sight. Paul goes on to say, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So when we go to each other's funerals and we're hearing of the hopeful scriptures, we can have well-grounded confidence that though we have departed and we have lost each other in bodily life together for a season, actually we are in a situation that is better, much better, and a situation where we are, that Paul preferred and that he considers to be at home with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 also complements this thought. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. There is hope, then, for the Christian that is significant, well-founded hope, based on what? Our wishful thinking? No. Based on the fact that God, out of his great mercy, has, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, caused us to be born again to a living hope, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And what does it last unto? What am I protected into? A salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And I just wanted to say here this simple thought, that don't let that phrase fool you. It says, to a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Some could read that and go, oh, so I'm not saved now, I have to wait for my salvation later. And as you read the breadth of Scripture, we will find that salvation of God is something that has already been secured for us in the person of Jesus Christ, specifically through his life, death, resurrection, enthronement, and his giving us of the Spirit. That's all taken place. That's past. But then the writers of the Scriptures also talk about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. We're growing in our salvation. And it talks about the salvation, as in this passage, ready to be revealed in the last time. So when it comes to our salvation, it's about the past, it's about the present, it's about the future. The future is nothing but the consummate fullness of what we already have in our spirits. Peter would have us know these things, that God caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance, to a salvation, and all by means of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So I want you to know that. That's what Peter was trying to communicate. Know that. Know that. And then I closed last week, and I want to close again this week with this thought. Peter would have us know that, and Peter would have us do something. As you begin to read the very next chapter in chapter 2, he says in part, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Know this, but do this. Know this, but that's not the end of it. Do this. Long for the pure milk of the word. And he employs this. This very much fits with him calling us born again. He's employing the imagery that is common to us in our day, and imagery that is common to him in his day, that of a newborn baby nursing and receiving nourishment from his mother. He says, long for the pure milk of the word. And just as a baby is nurtured and caused to grow from his mother's milk, so too he says here, you Christians, you adult Christians, long for the pure milk of the word. The pure milk of the word. Peter employs this well-known fact to make a less-known fact clear. Growth with respect to your salvation comes to you by means of consuming the pure milk of the Word. What is the word here in mind? Well, the word is God's revelation of himself. We find it in written form in the scriptures. We find it in personal form in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is the word, and we have to know that. Knowing him and believing in him, in that action of knowing him and believing in him, we drink in the pure milk of the word of God. And it is most deeply satisfying. How do we drink the pure milk of the word? We'll start by going over and over the main verse that we've covered today. I challenged you this last week, and I challenge you again. And continue by reading and rereading all of 1 Peter this week. And then wrestle with the message. Again, the same exhortation from last week. It's not going to happen in your weeks unless you guys actually say, I'm going to do this. But here we have Peter making this exhortation to people, to Christians in the first century. And I just want to appeal to you to listen to Peter. Because Peter actually was appointed by God, wasn't he? To feed Jesus' sheep. So with the authority invested in Peter by our Lord himself, I think we need to listen to Peter's words here. Long for the pure milk of the word. How do we do it? Go over and over this passage. Continue reading all of 1 Peter during the week. Wrestle with the message in these words. For me, I like the image of Jacob wrestling with God in the person he encountered. And he would not stop wrestling until he received a blessing. Wrestle with these words. What does it mean, Lord? Holy Spirit, help me. Paul, what does it mean? You call each other up. shake each other and say, let's get at these meanings. And if we do, we will be transformed. If we do, we will grow. If we do, we will live. We will live. We will live as those born again. Those who have a living hope. After all, that is who we are. Live as heirs of God. That is who we are. We will live as those who are growing in our salvation. That is who we are, those who are saved, being saved, and will be consummately saved at the return of Christ. That is who we are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the goodness of your word, how tightly packed these words are. And though simple, they are profound. And so when you press on the profound, you have so much behind them. May we be those, Lord God, who both drink the pure milk of the word, but think about it and get at the meaning enough so that we can appreciate the richness of your word. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words that Peter penned to the aliens and strangers in the area of so far away from us. May you find and help us find the applicability to our lives, for we are the same in many ways, though our circumstances in life are different. Heavenly Father, may we see ourselves as those who are the objects of your great mercy. May we see ourselves as your sons, made so by you through the agency of Christ Jesus and his resurrection. May we see ourselves as heirs. May we see ourselves as those protected by your power for this salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We love you. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.